Amen. Well, it is an absolute privilege to be here this morning with you to bring the Word of God. And Pastor Travis, thank you so much for that wonderful introduction. But just remember, if there's something you don't like in the sermon, make sure to email Pastor Travis at tblack@carneyfbc.com. Let him get that. But thank you, Pastor Travis, for that wonderful introduction. When I was younger, I really loved football, and I still do, actually. But I've always been a big guy. I've always kind of been the big, bulky guy. And I remember when I first started playing football with the pads in 6th, 7th, and 8th grade. And I noticed something, that guys my size don't get to go out for passes. And I thought that was a little unfair, because growing up, no one goes in the backyard with their friends and says, "Hey, let's go in the backyard and let's block each other." I don't ever remember that. Maybe nowadays, but when I was a kid. So when I got in and I became a lineman, I became a tackle, I thought to myself, how do I even do this? I'm not going out for a pass, you know, even though I think I should be able to. If you're on Andy Reid's team, you get to. Every once in a while, the tackles go out for passes. But, you know, it just wasn't in the deck of cards for me. And all that to say is I really struggled. I mean, I played football my whole life. I was pretty good at catching, pretty good at throwing, but I could not get that whole blocking thing down. Because here's the deal. You need to have some respect for linemen, because every down, they're hitting and getting smashed. And this is before concussion protocol, you know? You fall on the ground, coach is like, get up, it's fine. You know, it's fine. And here's the thing. You would smash into somebody, smash them on the ground, or they smash you on the ground. You go back to a huddle, and all of a sudden the quarterback says, eagle eye, 43, on two, break. And you run over, and you're like, what'd he say? Hike, and you get knocked over. And I was like, I'm having to learn math. I'm having to learn, because you got to know what hole, because all in those numbers is telling you what hole the running back's going to run through, and whether it's the running back, fullback, and there's all this thing. And I just never really did that great at that. I mean, I was great at blocking. I truly was. I got really good at it. My problem is I would block my defender right into the running back. You know, like he'd be coming here. I think he was going right in there. And it was awful. And one day we're watching game tape. And back when we actually had tape, game tape, and not videotape. And we're watching, and all of a sudden this mammoth-sized player comes running across the screen. And everybody in our group's like, whoa. And we're all like, who is that? And I remember Coach Schnur going, that's you, Biggin. Bernheiser, that's you. You're the biggest guy on the field. You got the big boy pads. You got to bring the big boy toughness. And I thought, yeah. I'm bigger than everybody out there. What am I doing? So I went back out there, and I said, this is it. And he put me on the first string. He's like, we're going to see what you can do, Brandizer. I said, okay, I'll go out there. And I blocked my guy right into the running back again, over and over again. Man, I warmed that C-team bench like nobody else that year. but as I was thinking through this, and I was thinking through this week, I was thinking about the church. And I might have been this gigantic player on the field, and you should have seen it, man. People were like, we do the warm-ups, and the other team is like, oh my goodness. And they see me on the bench like, it's fine. And, you know, but I'm telling you, I'm guaranteeing you, there are people who thought, what a waste of potential. I thought that. I'm sure other people. And I think, what about us? We have the almighty God of the universe living inside of us, and are we warming up the bench? This morning, we're going to talk about how the church is mighty. The church is mighty. And we're going to see that through our scripture this morning, which is Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 1. And because I'm a minister who wonderfully serves under Pastor Ken, we're going to take a quick detour this morning. For those of you who've come, you know what I mean by that. A detour, because we need to answer the question, before we get into the church is mighty, let's ask the question, what is a church? What is the church? Because often in our Christian circles, we use confusing language sometimes, especially for new people coming in. And I remember as a young Christian, I would come to a church back home, and well-meaning, wonderful Christians would say, this is the house of God, and they would point to the building. And then after service, I'd go look around for Jesus' bedroom. Like, where does Jesus sleep? I mean, this is the house of God, isn't it? And it was confusing, because technically that's not correct. No longer does God live within the tabernacle. He lives within us, right, church? Amen. What a blessing that is. The Almighty God lives within us. And so to answer the question, what is a church? Let me answer it plainly. It is God's people. God's people. The New Testament Greek word for church, ekklesia, and it refers to any assembly, local body of believers, or the universal body of all believers. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which is our statement of faith, gives us this answer and kind of what is a church. It says, a New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant and faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing two ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic process. In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Its scriptural officers are pastors and deacons, while both men and women are gifted for service in the church. The office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. So go ahead and knock the person who's fallen asleep beside you, wake them up. But all that to say is that's actually a beautiful thing. Because I know when I became a new believer in Christ, and I have people saying, this is the house of God, and then all these things I'm learning, statements like this are very helpful to us on who, what is the church. So the church can meet in basements. I've been in churches that met in basements, backyards, high school auditoriums, or beautiful worship centers like these. And we are to be thankful for our beautiful worship center, correct? Amen. That's right. When you say, I'm going to church, you're simply saying, I'm going to be with the people of God. That's what you're saying. So it's important to know that the church is mighty and the church is its people. So when I say the church today, I'm referring to all believers within their church or in all churches. So let's stand as we read Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1, as we learn how the church is mighty. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drink. Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to pick that up later on in our text today. But firstly, when we're talking about three reasons why the church is mighty, the passage shows us three wonderful reasons. Firstly, the mighty church has mighty foes. The mighty church has mighty foes. If you look at verses 1 through 2, we see this mighty foe. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way. So back then, they weren't known as First Baptist Church. They were known as followers of the way. So you see that a lot. Actually, the word Christian was not a term of endearment. They were making fun of Christians. They were saying, you're like a whole bunch of little Christs. And so the word Christian came about, but not yet. This is the beginning. So they say the way, and men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So make no mistake, Saul was a great foe. He was a great foe. Saul was a Roman citizen, which made him all that more dangerous. Back then, it was very difficult to be a Roman citizen. A lot of times, soldiers would have to spend years and years and years and years on the battlefield to get Roman citizenship. And here we are, a Jewish man having full-fledged Roman citizenship. It's amazing. It is very uncommon in that time. So he had Roman citizenship, which gave him rights and resources others just did not have at the time. Saul was also a Pharisee. And according to scriptures, he was one of the best. He was trained as a Pharisee. He was top notch. To be a Pharisee was to be a well-respected leader of the Jewish community. I don't want to say it was like the Democrats and Republicans. I don't want to say that because it wasn't totally politics. But you had the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They didn't like each other. The only time we really see them coming together is when they want to throw Jesus on the cross. But the Pharisees were a minority in the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was, what we know of, it was like the Jewish Supreme Court. It was like where they made all their decisions for the Jewish people. But what we know at that time is the Pharisees had great power in the Sanhedrin. Great power in their day's Supreme Court. Even though they were a minority, great power. And so we have this foe who has amazing power. He has amazing resources of the Roman Empire. He is a Pharisee. Not only that, he has the high priest giving him letters to hunt down the people of the way. Make no mistake, Paul, Saul, we're leading to something if you know what I mean. Saul was a great foe. He used all his power, influence, and resources to zero in on the New Testament church. He was not to be trifled with, and he was going to prove that. But also, make no mistake, the church still has foes today. The church still has foes today. Governments, organizations, movements, and individuals continually seek to destroy the church. A reoccurring trend throughout history is governments persecuting the church and even causing great genocides in countries. It happens all the time. The 20th century, for example, was the bloodiest century of all time. And it wasn't caused by religious people. It was actually caused by secular thought and secular governments. To flesh this out more, Dennis Prager does a great job when he talks about secularism, the age of the absurd. And we're talking about great foes of the church. Let me read a quote from him. It's a little lengthy, but if you hold on, he has some great things to say here. He says, Dostoevsky, the great Russian novelist, wrote, "Where there is no God, all is permitted." That's where a lot of that evil came from. Where there is no God, all is permitted. Do you know how many people Mao killed, the leader of the Communist Party in China? Do you know how many people he killed in the 70s? 60 to 80 million people, his own people, starved to death deliberately. Like Stalin did to 5, 6, or 7 million Ukrainians, we don't know exactly. And all these movements of genocide were secular. That is why if you hear people say, well, more people have been killed in the name of religion than anything else, it's just not true. And he goes on to say this, no century saw as much bloodshed as the 20th, not just because they had the weapons to do it, but nothing was stopping them in their countries. Church, we are the light, but we don't live in heaven. We're on this side. We live in a world of darkness. There's nothing new under the sun. The church has been dealing with foes since the beginning, whether it was Roman ruler Nero, communism, or even countries that are a lot more familiar to us today. The worst foe in the beginning was this character, Saul. I mean, if he was here today, he would bind you and throw you in prison and be happy about it. That's truly who he was. We are not to be surprised by this kind of evil. Let me say that again. We are not to be surprised by this kind of evil. Concerned, yes, but not surprised, because Jesus and the apostles and the scriptures warn us continually that this is going to happen. Jesus constantly asked his disciples, you need to study the cost. If you're going to follow me, you need to study the cost. If you actually go through the gospels and see how people came up to Jesus and how they wanted Jesus and how Jesus talked with them, it's fascinating, because he literally turned people away. And it wasn't so much that he turned them away, that they didn't really want Jesus. The young rich man who came to Jesus, Jesus, I've followed all the commandments. I could do all these things. I just want to follow you. I mean, I've never had a random person come off the street and say, you know, Tyson, I just want Jesus right now. I don't care about anything. I've never had that happen. It's usually different. But here he is. Here he is. He's ready to go. Let's lead him down the Romans road. Let's go. And Jesus says, go sell everything you have and you can follow me. Well, that's not how we do it. What do you think? Well, Jesus knew what was in his heart. He knew he didn't really want Jesus. He wanted the add-on. That's not salvation. That's trying to get to heaven by good works. And Jesus knew that. I say all this because Jesus says we should study the cost, because the cost can be great. When he says study the cost, he's not talking about the cost of salvation, but the cost of living for the kingdom of God. We are ambassadors of the king in a foreign land hostile to our Savior's commands. That's the world we live in. Here's a verse we all ought to have memorized. It says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you know who wrote that? That was Saul, who would become Paul. I keep saying Paul, Saul. I'm doing that on purpose, actually, because it shows how mighty the church is. God used the greatest foe the church knew at the time, and God is going to save him and use him to prepare the church for spiritual battle. It's an amazing thing. Well, aren't you glad you came to hear this encouragement this morning? I know, it's not very positive and encouraging, but here's the thing. If Jesus shared it, we should know it. Jesus told us these things are coming and we need to be prepared. And here's the thing. When the world abhors and seeks to ruin you for believing God created one man and one woman and nothing in between, remember, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When you decide to live a life of holiness, set apart for the Lord, and this puts you on the outside looking in, when you get alienated by coworkers, friends, and even family because you live by the commands of Christ, remember, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And when the government itself seeks to penetrate the lives of everyday Americans and to educate them on what they deem morally appropriate, and they hold back funding, aid, and support for those who don't agree with them, remember, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we shouldn't be surprised. We could be concerned. We shouldn't be surprised by these things. Jesus did not soften the blow when it came to teaching us about being hated by the world. So let's get comfortable with being uncomfortable for the kingdom of God. So the mighty church has mighty foes. Secondly, praise God, the mighty church has the mightiest protector. Here comes the encouraging part. So praise God, the mighty church has the mightiest protector. Amen? Amen. So let's read Acts 9, 3 through 9, and let's see what this great Saul had all these things, he had the authority of the Sanhedrin, the high priest, and he had Roman citizenship. Let's see what all that gets him. Okay, here we go. Now, as he went on his way, Saul, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. The mighty church has the mightiest protector. Who was the mightiest foe of them all? It was Saul. They sent the cream of the crop. And here he is, blind, having to be led by his hand. No one can withstand the God-man, the King, Jesus Christ. No one. Saul was sent by this great authority, the Sanhedrin. The zealous Saul had a big chip on his shoulders. He was making his way to Damascus. After all, he had been given authority by his superiors to stop the rebellion. People looked to the Pharisees as part of their leadership. Nothing was going to stop this young Saul from fulfilling his duty of cleansing the people from these troublemakers. And what did he find? He's the troublemaker. He's the troublemaker. Have you ever thought you were doing something righteous? You were on the right side of things, and then you found out, nope. Not only did you find out no, you found out that you're actually the problem. That is not a fun place. I see smiles in the room, because if you're human, you know what I'm talking about. We've all been there, and yet Saul is dealing with it so much worse. Because he's being rebuked by the God-man, by Jesus himself. What great terror one feels in a moment of realization they're on the wrong side, but can you think of the terrifying moment that Saul is in He's being overwhelmed before the terrifying majesty of God. God is terrifying, and I don't know why the church has lost this throughout history. God is terrifying. He truly is. To stand before a holy, righteous, all-knowing, all-powerful creator is the greatest terrifying thing you could ever deal with, ever. And the Lord does not go out of his way to be terrifying. It's just because he is God. I love the Kansas City Zoo. I absolutely love it. And one thing I love about our zoo is we have polar bears. I just came back from D.C. They got pandas. They ain't got no polar bears, I don't think. I don't know. I didn't see any there. We got polar bears. They're awesome. I love how you can see them swimming in the water. They're going around. I mean, I just love our polar bears. I mean, a polar bear at the zoo is so fun and cute. A polar bear in my backyard is terrifying. It's just me, the polar bear, and the trash I'm probably taking out. And he's thinking, I was going for the trash, but you're looking better, buddy. That would be terrifying, right? It's funny because it'd be terrifying. Why do we think standing before God would be any less than that? I think we've lost some of that in our culture today. Saul needs to be terrified. He truly does, because he's standing before the God-man. Jesus was the God-man, fully God, but he was also fully man. Jesus knew exactly how to get to Saul, what to say to him, and how to bring change to his life. After all, Jesus was a Jewish man. Jesus knew what it was like to walk, talk, and have emotions. Jesus was miraculously born of the Virgin Mary without sin. This beautiful thing that happened. That's why he could go to the cross. He was without sin. But he experienced pain and sorrow and treachery. He enjoyed good times and endured terrible, excruciating times. Jesus smiled and Jesus wept. Through all of this, Jesus did not sin in order to be a sacrifice for us, for the church, for those that would believe in him. Scripture says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." There's that God part coming in. What an amazing God we have, amen? And as terrifying as he is, for the Christian, that is great news. It is a great encouragement to me to know how terrifying my God is, because he is God, and guess what? He is my protector. No one wants a protector who is this big. I go in my backyard and I see a mouse, I'm not terrified. I'm probably releasing my dog. Let me find that thing. But I go in the backyard and I see a polar bear, I'm thinking, We have a mighty, holy God, and he is our protector. Jesus stood before Saul, understanding him completely, because he was fully man, but he was also fully God. In this moment, Saul's entire worldview comes crashing to the ground. Jesus is the Savior. He's not the imposter. This is the Messiah that Saul had read about so much in the book of law. A lot of people don't realize Saul had to spend years reforming his worldview after this happened. They think he like got saved and all of a sudden just started going. You actually look in the scripture, he spent years. He had to figure out, whoa, my world has changed. I've become born again. The one that would save the world, this is how powerful he is. The Pharisee of Pharisees was blind to see who Jesus was, but Christ would make him see through blindness. I mean, he's going to take the enemy and turn him into the greatest ally the church has. Saul learned in that moment, no one can sidetrack the will of God. No one. Now, there's a difference between the desire of God and the will of God. When it comes to the will, no one, I mean no one, can sidetrack the will of God. If it's God's, it's happening. The church is mighty, not because of the buildings, personalities, or the treasure, but because our mightiest protector gets his way every single time. That's why the church is mighty. The world has and always will seek to destroy the church, but they will not prevail, amen? Jesus proclaimed, "And I will tell you, you Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's a promise from your Savior. That's a promise from your protector. No matter how hard the world tries, we win. Because God It's God's. It's all God's. The church wins because God is the gamekeeper. No matter how ugly it gets, the church outlasts the unsuccessful attempts of extermination from the enemy. This is why even when a church closes its doors, and I've seen that happen. When I used to serve with the North American Mission Board, I was sent around to help struggling churches, to lead in worship, do other things. And I saw churches close their doors. And it was sad, but this beautiful thing happened. They started having church in their basements. Because you know what? Just because they shut a building down doesn't mean the church got shut down. Amen? Those people still existed. The God of the universe still lived inside of them. And they did this amazing thing. They did this weird New Testament thing. They started meeting in basements because they couldn't afford the building. And it was sad. None of us were excited they were losing the building. But we saw the great work of God happen. And it was beautiful. So the mighty church has mighty foes. The mighty church has the mightiest protector. Thirdly and finally, the mighty church changes lives. This is something, if you don't get anything else, here it is. The mighty church changes lives. Acts 9, let's get back in the story. Let's finish the story here. Acts 9, verses 10 through 18. It says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord,'" and that's my commentary version of it, "'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And there he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on his name.'" This is how powerful Saul was. This is how mighty of a foe he was. You got the Lord himself speaking to Ananias, and Ananias is still like, Lord, I just thought I'd let you know. That's not how it works. But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed. Notice he didn't say Ananias decided to chat a little more with God. I didn't see that in there. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul," which is beautiful if you get that. Brother Saul, born again Christian. "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Throughout history, being baptized would mark you for death. They would find out who was a Christian by who got baptized. In that day and time as well. A lot of times churches have to dig holes in their backyards today to baptize people because they're on the run. They can't go out down the river. They won't even make it to the river. And yet here is the man who's called to hunt them down being baptized. The mighty church changes lives. It changes lives. What we do matters. If you talk to student ministers and ask them, what is a difficult area of your ministry? They'll probably say high school ministry. I don't know that for sure, but I've talked to a lot of them, and they say high school ministry is tough. Not because high schoolers are tough. They're actually absolutely wonderful. I love working with high school students. But it's tough because high school students want to be a part of something that makes a difference. They want to change the world. Same thing with college students. They want to change the world. And often the church does not speak that kind of language. We speak, "Are you coming to church? Are you doing this? Are you doing that?" We're not speaking in terms of all or nothing. We're speaking in, "Where are you at?" You want to know why so many churches lose high school students after they graduate? Here's my personal opinion. Here's a secret. It's not because we're not preaching the cross. We are preaching the cross. They're hearing about the cross. We're preaching the Word of God. And it's not because we don't have enough discipleship programs. Oh my goodness, we have more discipleship programs now than the church has ever had in history. I think it's because of this. This is my personal opinion. It's because the world has picked up on how young people desire to change the world, and they speak into young people's lives strongly, boldly, and unapologetically. Look at how the world recruits young people to climate change or gender identity and other pursuits. They're not winning people because they have the best ideas. No, they win young people because when they talk, it's life or death, or all or nothing. And I'm here to tell you, church, what we do matters. Amen. Young people, if you want to change the world, you should attach yourself to the man who already did it, Jesus. He actually literally has already saved the world from the work on his cross. You want to do something amazing, that's what you should be doing. Jesus gave his life for our great cause. It doesn't matter. It's so much more than the electrical grid or how many water bottles you save or what pronoun you choose to identify. What the church does goes beyond school activity, political agenda, or career achievement. He literally saved the world. Christ's blood is far too precious to be overshadowed by these pursuits. The business of the church is pointing others to the cross so they may know Christ, and they change. They become born again. Or as Apostle Paul says, this is what he says. This, when people ask him about this and about that, here's what he says. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. Trust me, he was a Pharisee. He had a lot to say. But that's what he's saying. When I came among you, I could have done a lot of things, but that's what I know. Jesus Christ and himself crucified. In 9,000 years, no one's going to care about who you voted for, how green you were, or how well your 401k is doing. Although I admit, we need to do a prayer real quick for those bad boys. It's rough. All that stuff's not going to matter in 9,000 years. The only importance will be whether you are in heaven with Christ or in hell receiving judgment for your sins. That's the only thing that's going to matter. Perspective is so important. Church, what we do matters. What we do changes lives. One of the greatest proofs of the gospel is how a murderous Pharisee against the faith turned to the very faith he persecuted. Why would he do that? Why would he give up an amazing career? Probably a political one and a religious one. And he had it all done. I'm sure he had family members kind of thinking, what in the world is Saul doing? We know there were other people that were like, wait, isn't this the guy we sent out to go find the way? And now he's preaching the same message they are. What changed him? What happened? I'll tell you what happened. He came before the Almighty God and he was broken. Didn't matter how much hate he had in his heart, how much wrong direction he was going, God brings change. And God, for some reason, has decided to use us to do that. The church has mighty foes, but praise God, we have the greatest protector. And in his wisdom, uses us to change the lives for the gospel. I used to say, I just don't know why God wants to use us to do that, but I don't say that anymore. Because when I read stories like this, it makes sense. Why would God use Saul? Same reason he wants to use us, because we don't deserve it. He gets the glory, because who am I? That's why God uses us. Church family, the Holy Spirit is moving in our congregation. We are seeing people saved, families being changed, ministries multiplying right before our eyes. And if the church is its people, we have some pretty amazing people here. And I'm not just saying that because I'm the minister I'm supposed to, okay? I'm saying I am seeing some things I have not seen here in my past 10 years. I'm seeing God moving. And the proof is in the pudding. So let me serve you some real fast before we leave here. A helper serving in our nursery is mighty and is changing lives. Did you know that an infant cannot be spoiled enough with attention? From when they're born to 6 months, they need as much attention and care as they can get. Because in those first 6 months, something absolutely vital to their development is happening. They're learning this critical thing called trust. And if they don't learn trust in those first 6 months, what we found out through studies is they struggle with it the rest of their lives. So our nursery workers get to be a part of something that changes lives. the helper serving the kitchen, who was here before. Some of us are even awake on Sunday, making coffee, preparing donuts. They are mighty and they are changing lives. We Baptists do our best work with coffee and donut in hand. All right? You know what I'm talking about. I've lost count how many wonderful conversations and connections I've made over a cup of coffee, even if it was Folgers. I'm telling you. Had to throw that in there. The kitchen worker is changing lives. They're changing lives. And the Sunday school teacher, spending hours developing their lesson to teach biblical truth, is mighty and is changing lives. Do you know if a student goes through our Sunday school program here from 6th grade to 12th grade, they have been walked through the entire Bible twice? That's amazing. That's going to benefit them the rest of their lives. Even if they don't accept Jesus, that is going to lay the road so they can. And then we have adult Sunday school teachers. In a world of isolation and non-existent personal skills, our Sunday school teachers are feeling the great need of helping people connect with one another. People ask, what are your small groups? They are our Sunday school classes, and you need to be a part of them. Because when I say the church is mighty, it's just not mighty fighting the darkness. It's mighty about making relationships and helping people connect. And if you don't have a Sunday school class, talk to Pastor Don. He would love to get you connected. But Sunday school teachers, you are mighty in changing lives. The silent helper behind the scenes, making slides for the sermons, keeping the sound at optimal levels for gospel penetration. The properties worker maintaining the heating, cooling, yard, floors, entrances. I don't know if you know, but it's kind of a big building. These silent helpers are teaching us what it is to be obedient to Christ as a servant leader. The list could go on and on. And that's just a few things happening inside this church building. There's so much more even happening outside. But I want you to come back next week, so let me end with this. Tomorrow, we celebrate Labor Day. We remember those who came before us and labored for what we have today. And as we labor in our own jobs and families and activities and even church, let us continue to labor most for the kingdom of God. That it is priority because what we do matters.